Hey, good morning, church. It's good to see the weather didn't push many of you home. That's lovely. Driving in today, it looked so nasty, I thought, well, we'll see. So for those of you who are still praying and giving and thinking and working on the building upstairs, I wish all of you could be here every day. It's just kind of a neat thing. As God provides people and what we need for that project. And it's one of those things where you get to see God do a thing. Somebody brought this up to me recently, and then my wife did, that when they were building the tabernacle in the Old Testament, that God provided people who were imbued with wisdom, and then he provided people who would give towards a thing. And the people that he gave, he imbued them with wisdom so that they could do beyond what they knew. Right, and that was just this miraculous provision of God. And I have been really thankful that actually what God's provided is people who know what they're doing. You know, for people like me who don't know what they're doing, I'm just standing there in, you know, grubby clothes waiting to be told what to do. God has provided people who are just experts at the thing. And I just can't say enough about it. You know, and there have been people here who are here far more than you know they have time to be, and yet they're here working on this thing. And you know, David and Andrew, you know, you'd expect elders sort of around, but people like Don Messimer and Dave Weaver, who are just, every time the doors are open, they're just here working. And there's a bunch of those people. And you just be really thankful. And it has been, it's also one of those things that when you're here every day, you also get to see the team that's building here and working here, many of those who are believers, and they walk in and they're just amazed at what the church has been able to do and what God's provided in the people here. That we're coming off as sort of a miraculous church. And it does, it makes you kind of proud of them, you know. And I wish you could be here every day. It's disgusting. You can't be here every day. It really is, to be a part of a thing, you know, when God's doing a thing. And so I would like to encourage you, God keeps providing what we need, and yet there's some of that we can't see coming. And so check under your couch cushions. If you come across $50,000, let us know. Yeah. But yeah, just as you can, give and pray and continue to pray. And I could not help but think, when we were singing Holy, 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 how good that hymn would sound upstairs. Is that selfish? I don't know. There's a part of me. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for the day. We just ask, Lord, that you will give us vision for what you're already doing, and that we can just participate in that as a group, that it won't just be the minority of us that gets to see your provision and your goodness, even in little stuff like building, let alone the broader ministry where you continue to bring people to yourself and you continue to add to your body and you continue to bring people into a different walk with you as a result of the ministry of the church. And we just ask, Lord, that you would just keep doing a thing and that every person in this room would get to see it. I just pray that on behalf of every person here that they can see a thing that you're doing. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. As we come to Timothy today, remember Timothy is a young pastor who is, many people sort of estimate he's around 30 years old, which was sort of the age at which credibility was given in the ancient Near East. And it also, based on life expectancy, wasn't all that long from when you might die. And so it's sort of that way today, that just about the point where people think you're worth listening to, you're really on the way out. And so I learned a long time ago that that was really the mark in my ministry, was at the point where people started listening to me, I knew I was on the downhill slide. And so that's just sort of the way, but sometimes in life you get in over your head, right? I actually have dreams where I wake up in the middle of the dream and I'm doing something that I don't know how to do. Do you ever have those dreams where you suddenly, you're in a situation you have no idea what you're doing, and you're trying to figure it out? Maybe it's just me. But actually, this was a real-life event for a guy in 1966 named Taffy Holden. Taffy Holden, he was a mechanical engineer, but he was also a wing commander, basically a service technician on an aircraft in the RAF, the Royal Air Force. And it was called the English Electric Lightning. This was a jet plane that would travel at Mach 2. It was a short-range interceptor. And they said that the characteristics of the plane were such that when it was in afterburner, you felt like you'd been shot out of a gun. And it could climb just off the deck as it took off to about 30,000 feet in lickety-split, almost in a vertical climb. It was an amazing aircraft at the time. But it was prone to electrical faults. And so they were on the tarmac trying to figure it out. And lo and behold, they could not get a rated pilot available to help them test the plane. So Taffy Holden, being an electrical engineer, but he also had his wings. He had been trained on a World War I aircraft called a Gypsy Moth, which was a single-engine plane, traveled about 100 miles an hour. So, so they put him in this plane, and he was at about a five-minute tutorial on the controls. He thought, okay, I'll just run it 30, 40 yards. We'll test the switches to see which one is in fault. Well, things didn't go as planned. He accidentally locked the plane into afterburner on the runway. And so as the plane accelerated from zero to hundreds and hundreds of miles an hour like that, he narrowly avoided a truck and then narrowly avoided a plane by pulling up on the stick, which launched him into the atmosphere at an unbelievable rate of speed. And a few minutes later, he figured out how to move the plane out of afterburner to get control of the plane. But it should be noted at this point that because they were doing maintenance on it, they had removed the canopy of the aircraft, so it was at this point a convertible. And by the way, there's no radio. Taffy Holden figured out in a few minutes how to get it out of afterburner, and using what experience he had in a single-engine plane, he made an attempt at landing the plane, which he characterized later as ridiculous. The second attempt didn't go much better. On the third try, he managed to get the plane onto the ground, only to accidentally crush the parachute, which was used for stopping the plane, and pulled hard on the brake and eventually stopped the plane about 100 yards away from the end of the runway. He actually didn't break any rules in the exchange. It was considered just an accident, and so he continued his career in the Royal Air Force as a mechanical engineer and never attempted to fly a jet plane again. However, 2 years after the event, he had to be hospitalized because one day the experience fell in on him and he suddenly realized how close he had gotten to death. Now, the only reason I bring this up is because, first of all, don't you have dreams like that where you wake up and you're in the middle of something and you have no idea? Well, consider yourself lucky, because his real life was worse than your nightmare. And the other thing is, at points in your life, you are in over your head with no idea how to go forward. That happens. It happens in the Christian life. It happens in your ministry. It happens in your marriage. It happens in fatherhood and motherhood, where you simply are standing in front of circumstances that you can't find a way forward and out of. And what do you do? Well, Timothy is that guy. He's been given the administration and pastorship of a church in the ancient Near East. And churches in the ancient Near East aren't like today. These are people coming out of raw, unvarnished paganism who are trying to put together a Christian faith. You feel very similar to people who are tasked as missionaries to go into unreached people groups where they are teaching cannibals and pagans how to know Jesus, and then how to form a church out of all of that nonsense. How to do it? Well, it's a lot easier for me, because most of you at least have some connection with church. You have some experience with Christianity. You understand morality. And yet there are days where I too am overwhelmed with, what do I do now? And I bet you are too. It's actually one of the reasons that I've worked so hard in my life to learn how to do things, because the one thing I hate and this is a secret about me. I hate being in a situation where I don't know what I'm doing. Maybe you're that way. I hate surprises. I hate them. Right? I like nice, quantifiable, boring life. If I can make my life as boring as possible, that's my life. Right? And so, sure enough, Timothy's not that pastor. Timothy's much worse off than I am. I get all of you people, and aren't you lovely? Pat yourself on the back. But here, Timothy is dealing with a post-pagan people, a pre-Christian era. He is tasked with the job of imbuing a group of people in, with the basic teachings of Christianity, maintaining doctrinal purity in an age in which heresy is running rampant, and he is very young, full young, for the age in which he is working. And so we pick up here in verse 11 of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on you in your youthfulness, but rather by speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. And Christian, this is the biggie. And I know I'm going to keep hitting this one, but I want you to understand is that you as a believer, one of the biggest impetuses, one of the biggest reasons that you can have to continue to walk in your faith, grow in your maturity, and not fall backwards into immaturity, not sit back on your laurels, not relax in your faith and just be content with where you are, is because as you grow and as you change, you influence those around you. And the injunction, the prescription of Scripture is you ought to continue to grow and be an example to those around you, because people around you are weak and they are struggling. And lo and behold, as much as you struggle in your Christian faith, as weak as you are in what you know, as much as you need to continue to learn, there are people who are much worse off than you. Be aware of that. That you, as the old saying goes, may be the only Jesus that some people ever see. And that's true. One of the biggest reasons that you need to continue to grow in your faith, one of the biggest reasons you need to adopt Christian principles into your life and expunge sin from your life and continue to grow in faith and strength of the Lord, is because you are a tremendous effect on those around you. And the biggest regrets that I've ever found in Christian lives are the negative influences they've had on others. You wouldn't believe how many grandparents I've talked through the years who have been disappointed at the level of spiritual impact they've had on their kids and their grandkids, and grandkids especially. And I watch people freeze and get stuck sometimes in their Christian faith just simply over disappointment that they've had, where they've had opportunity and they've failed to grow, and as a result, that direct failure can be seen in those around them. You see this all the time of parents who wish they had been more spiritual, who wish they had walked with the Lord more carefully, especially when they see the same sins in their kids and their grandkids that they see in themselves. I hate the example that I've been is oftentimes the refrain of those who have gotten older. Avoid that, especially you young people. I know, I go back to you all the time and I tell you these things. You guys, there's still a chance for you. Your parents, running out of chances. Your grandparents, definitely running out of chances. You guys have all the potential in the world. 14, 15 years old, you can be anything you want to be. And if you aim to be God's person, you would be surprised at how achievable that is. D.L. Moody, even as an adult, he said, what would happen if a person was 100% completely sold out to God? What could that person accomplish? By God's grace, we're about to find out. And D.L. Moody changed the world, even as an adult. For you people who are young, the potential you have is immeasurable. And there is nothing more terrible than wasted potential. Especially when you realize, and you realize late, how incredibly short life is. It's amazing how old you seem at 50 years old or 60 years old or 70 years old. And it's amazing how the constant talk of all of us who are over 40 is, boy, life flies. Boy, time flies. Yeah, it does. My dear friend Luther Miller, who passed away in the last couple of years, he said to me at 92 years old, he said, "Pastor, understand." He always called me Pastor. "Pastor, understand." He said, "At 92 years old, life still gets faster." Can you imagine that? As fast as your life seems now? Apparently at 90, it's a blur. Just terrible realization. Rather, be an example. In your speech, in your conduct, in your love, in your faith, in your purity, show yourself to me an example of those who believe. And that's not to say that you pretend to be an example. That's not to say you put it on enough to fool people. But rather, that you become what God has called you to be so that you can actually be an example. Every one of you, every year, should become more fearless. Every one of you, every year, should become more loving. That is, right action based in moral obligation. From whom? Towards others. That's exactly who you ought to be. Every year, you should be growing in that direction. Because at some point, you're going to be in over your head. How do you survive when you're in over your head? How do you survive as a parent when you're facing a situation with your child that's beyond your skill set and beyond your experience? What if you're one of those families? What if you're from one of those families that was normal? And I know there aren't many in the room. But let's say you were from a normal background and you grew up in sort of an Ozzie and Harriet experience. What do you do when you find out your child's using drugs? What do you do when your child's born with special needs? What do you do when you find huge character flaws in your child? A friend of mine years ago, he discovered that his child had dreamed up a scheme and was using the national telecommunications network to enact his scheme to the tune of millions of dollars of scamming people out of cash. What do you do when your child is in the New York Times as the biggest criminal? What do you do? What if it's not your experience level? Well, Paul's point to Timothy is the best way to weather difficult times is in times of peace to become what you ought to be. Well, what you ought to be is that in the way that you use words, in the way you behave or conduct yourself, in the way you love, in the way you hold to the faith and live in purity, become that person so that when you're in over your head, there's at least some guiding principle, some star that you can affix your direction to and begin to move in a direction that would be God-honoring and perhaps produce the fruit of God's righteousness. It is not necessary that you have a plan to solve every potential problem in your life. It is necessary that you have the grounding effect so that you can move forward from where you are. And what that is become who God wants you to be. I have oftentimes found it amazing that the government is constantly training for things. And we actually have a friend right now. He works in nursing programs as a patient. And so he volunteered, probably to meet girls, but he volunteered to be a patient in any number of scenarios. So they say, this is the sickness you have today. This is the injury you have today. And so the nurses are supposed to act out how they might fix him or how they might go about doing their jobs. And so you're constantly training for stuff. I don't even know if it's true, but somebody told me years ago that the government occasionally trains for zombie apocalypses. And I think that seems highly unlikely to train for, but okay. I guess it is possible that zombies might exist at some point. Seems like a flood perhaps is a better thing to train for, but zombie apocalypses, if you have the time, I guess we'll run through a couple of scenarios. Apparently you're supposed to shoot them in the head. That's the only way to kill a zombie. Technical manual I read on. And then Paul turns and he says, look, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. You know what's funny? Is that still the job? Isn't that funny? Here we are 2,000 years later. What's the purpose of the job? Well, the purpose of the job, the purpose of the church, is the public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teaching. Now, you know what exhortation is, right? You know the difference between exhortation and teaching? Okay, I'm sorry, exhortation and encouragement. Encouragement is where you really lift in a positive way. Hey, continue to do what you're doing. Exhortation is where you get to bring teaching to bear on an area of weakness, right? So I've taken this as a life verse, because you get to be more negative in exhortation than you do encouragement, right? Encouragement is where you come alongside and you put an arm around somebody and you say, hey, good job. Exhortation is where you come along and say, hey, you know what? You're less than you should be. I am perfectly equipped for that job. A point of pride for me that I get to... No. Notice the public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teaching. That really the point of exhortation is, church, this is where you need to grow. This is where you need to go. This is what you need to do. Christian, notice that as Paul says, this is the job, and this is the job of the church. Because you're not going to gravitate towards what God would have for you automatically. You're going to improve. You're going to grow in it. You're going to change. That's what you ought to be aiming for. It actually made me think about something that I was reading recently about screws and the manufacturing of screws. I find screws amazing. Don't you? Okay, so a screw is an inclined plane, which is a simple machine. Back when you were in elementary or junior high school, you learned about simple machines, right? And one of those was a screw. A screw was an inclined plane that's wrapped around a central point. It's an amazing invention. It can actually draw things together by just applying torque. Now, for any of you who perhaps have taken the hinge off an old door in Pennsylvania, you'll find that there are terrible screws in the world. And these terrible screws are these flathead screws that are used to hold those hinges. Don't you hate those things? Does anybody hate those things? You've taken the hinge off an old door in Pennsylvania. And you know what it is? It's got like 20 layers of paint on it. And you know you're starting to reach the bottom when you come across orange. And you go, okay, we're at 1970 or 1960. We're getting close to the bottom. I can tell somebody's done the same job, right? But the problem with a flathead screw is that the screwdriver cams out. You're sitting there, you think you're making headway, but then you turn it just a little bit off, and sure enough, it just wallows right out, and you just curse the moment, if you were the type of person to curse, but you're growing in your faith and being exhorted, so you don't. But you're sitting there wishing there were a better screw in the world, and sure enough, somebody invented one. But there was a problem in the manufacturing of screws, and it wasn't solved until the 1800s. First of all, screws were really expensive to manufacture, so they were almost exclusively used in gun manufacture for most of their history. Just gun manufacture. And then people started thinking of how do you create a better screw? Well, there was a guy in Canada named Robertson. He invented a better screw, and it was a square head screw. But one of the things he realized that when you stamp that shape into the screw, it made the screw weaker. And so he struggled for a long time trying to make a better screw. And then he realized that if he tapered that indention in the screw, it would actually make the screw head stronger. And the screw grips the head really well, and it's not prone to cam out. And so he did really well with that up until about World War I. And then things went south on him, and actually to this day, pretty much the only place you can find Robertson screws is in Canada, where you can also find a corresponding Robertson screwdriver. There's a piece of information you wish you hadn't heard, right? You're like, now that's in there, and I'm not going to be able to get rid of it. But actually, between World War I and World War II, a guy came up with a new screw type. It was a star-shaped one, which he sold the rights of that to a guy, interestingly enough, named Phillips. Right? Now, Phillips also recognized that if you tapered the head of that, not only would it grip and not cam out, but that also made the screw head stronger. And so Phillips screws became the thing. And actually, the Phillips Screw Company also not only manufactured the Phillips screw, but they also created competing shapes because they realized that if they also created competing shapes, they could sell more drivers for those shapes, and it would create their own competition. They actually got sued at some point for creating unhealthy or lack of competition in the market because they were the people patenting all of these different screw types. Isn't that amazing? Cheater, cheater. But the whole point is that the shape of a thing determines its function, and the shape of a thing can actually make it stronger. And Christian, that's what's amazing about the church, is that long before anything else was manufactured on a mass scale, the prescription for church, the shape of the thing, was that God's people would spend their time on the public reading of Scripture, that they would spend their time on the exhortation from the Word to be what they ought to be, and that they might continue to teach the same things over and over and over again, because if you embed the shape of Christ and Christ's things on a person, it changes them, but it also makes them stronger. And it works every time. Do you know how long they're going to be selling Phillips screws? Forever. Forever. And you know how long people are going to hate flat-headed screws? Forever. Because it's a better thing. And that's the truth of it. Who you are without Christ is not worth having. It really isn't. And the call from Scripture is, don't go back to those things. Don't go back to who you used to be. Rather, be shaped differently. Change. Turn into what God would have you to be. And folks, that means you need to be involved in the public reading or corporate reading of Scripture. You need to be in church service. But you also need to listen to exhortation. You should be aiming for the teacher, for the pastor, for the elder, for the deacon, for the person over you in your life to be pushing you in a direction that you don't want to go, that you find resistance to, and that you struggle with being conformed to. Because the truth is, that's the only way you become a being worth having. That's where you find your shape in Christ, and your shape in Christ is redeemed. Your shape in Christ is beautiful. Your shape in Christ is useful. And who you are by nature isn't. Embrace this with both hands, Christian. Embrace it. This is why, and I know you resist it, and I know you struggle with the time of it, and I know you struggle with the meaning of it, but spend time reading Scripture. Spend time in the Word. Spend time ruminating and concentrating on God's things so that you may be shaped, and there's a part of you that's going to keep kicking against that for the rest of your life. Because a flathead screw doesn't want to become a Phillips or something even better. Do not neglect the spiritual gifts within you. And now Paul turns. It's interesting. He turns to Timothy. He says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on hands of by the presbytery. And this is something that we do in ordination. That in essence, when we think that God has set somebody apart for ministry, we gather around them and walk through an examination of that person, and we put them in ministry situations, and we look at the fruit of that, and we come to a conclusion, God has put this person apart for ministry, and we pray on them and launch them forth into ministry. We actually had the privilege of doing that with our associate pastor here, with other pastors previously. That to be a part of an ordaining church is a really remarkable thing. To send somebody into missions, somebody called to that ministry and set apart by God to that thing, and then to pray on them and to look for God to use His gifting in their lives. And so Timothy was one of these people. As a young person growing up, churched, and in church, a part of the culture of church, Paul looked at him and said, okay, here's a guy that God's working in for the ministry. He's calling him and setting him apart for it. Let's ordain him to the work. And so Timothy was a work of Paul's hands, in a sense. A work of the Spirit, but also a work of Paul's hands as Paul got to see him bear fruit in the ministry. And so he says, look, don't neglect that gift. And then he turns again. Now remember, he's been in essence speaking to Timothy, but speaking broader. Now he really focuses on Timothy. Focus on this thing. Don't neglect the spiritual gift within you and bestowed on you. Verse 15, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay attention to yourself and to your teaching. Did you notice the intensity of those phrases? Did you notice the attention, the intensity of it? Take pains. Have you ever taken pains with anything? That is, I'm going to invest in this thing in a way that's personally uncomfortable to me, and that takes a lot more time than I am willing to put into it, and takes a lot more effort than I wish to give to it, to be this thing. You ever taken pains with a thing? Now, my question is this. Have you ever taken pains with your spiritual life? You know, it's amazing the stuff that people take pains to. You see it on the internet. If you look on the U-Face and all that other stuff, right? You find these little videos of people who have taken pains to learn a thing. There was this thing going around for a while where people would throw a plastic bottle and it had a little bit of water, and the object was to land it consistently on its bottom. It's amazing how many people took pains to learn that. Who's that person? I don't know about you, but I can't imagine. Hey, I'm going to blow off 4 hours of a Saturday and learn how to throw a plastic bottle where it lands on its bottom all the time. Who's that person? If you're that person, please, I'm not even going to bother apologizing to you. You wasted your time. Waste of time. But people do. They take pains with things. But people take pains to learn the unicycle, unless there's somebody out there who's naturally gifted. And I don't believe that. I don't believe there's somebody taking pains to learn the unicycle who's just naturally gifted with it. That comes with a lot of falls. I think that probably literally comes with taking pains to do a thing. Do you take pains with things? To learn a thing? You know, I've always been amazed. One of the things that I love and I sort of despise with even my wife is that the time she will put into a thing, and I just want it done instantly, but she really labors over a thing. I admire that sort of work ethic. I don't think I have it. I'm a terrible person in that sense. She's better than I am. But to take pains with a thing, to really work at a thing, Paul says, take pains with these things, so much so that you become absorbed in them. Man, have you ever been absorbed into something? You know, I see a lot of people who are absorbed in leisure. I see a lot of people who are absorbed into work. I see a lot of people who are absorbed into money. I see a lot of people who are absorbed in their career. I see a lot of people who are absorbed into all sorts of things. The new thing, the better thing, their favorite thing. But to be absorbed into their Christian faith. Once in a while, you'll hear a criticism from people. They'll say, you know, I don't want to be so heavenly minded that I'm no earthly good. I would like to submit to you, there's no danger of that. You're not going to become so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. I guarantee you. Take pains with these things so much that you become absorbed in them. There is no such thing. And you are in no danger of this book taking too much of your life. It actually is the only thing that I have found that consistently makes every part of your life better. That makes every part of your life more applicable, that can make even the tiniest portions of your life more wise, more forgiving, more loving, more growing, more everything. Jesus said, I came to give life, but not only life, but that life more abundantly. And that life more abundantly is obtained by people who take pains and become absorbed into God's things and look for God's things to be applied to every part of their life. That's where you ought to be, Christian. It's the thing that makes sense of grief. It's the main thing that makes sense of blessing. It's the thing that only makes sense of ambition. If you look at the world, you will find that people are remarkably ambitious about things which are tedious, temporary, and earthly. incredibly tedious. And there they are. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in all these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. And folks, right back to the issue of example. Be an example. Christian, one of the biggest reasons you need to continue to grow, one of the biggest reasons you need to have Christ as your ambition, one of the biggest reasons you need to constantly return to the Word and make it your hobby and your absorption, is because as you do, it also affects the people around you. It provides not only an assurance and an outworking of your own faith, but it shows other people, and especially people who are going through dark times, facing dark things and heavy things, the direction they ought to walk. The biggest complaint that you will find in people is that in moments of great crisis, they have to go to the Bible and dust it off and desperately look for something in it that might provide meaning and orientation to a moment of grief and struggle. What if that work was done in moments of peace? What if that work was done in moments of prosperity? What if when the crisis came, you were actually ready for it rather than constantly playing catch up? This is who you ought to be, Christian. And if you're going through a time of peace right now, view it as a time of preparation. If you're walking in a time of trial, view it as a spur to be who you ought to be. Take pains with these things. Become absorbed in them. Make them your concentration so that you don't miss what God would have for you. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you for the day. We thank you for your blessing in our lives, and especially as it works out in our faith. We ask, Lord, that you would impress upon us who we ought to be, your shape, so that we might actually function to your purposes. Cause us to be your people, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.